Now, 3 John is the last of the three letters written by the Apostle John that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. It is among the shortest letters in the entire New Testament, less than 300 words in the original Greek, and it would be able to be fit on one single sheet of papyrus paper. The three letters of John are sometimes referred to as love letters, and this is because they speak of God's love, the necessity of our love for Him, and for our love for one another. It can also be said that these are love letters because the Apostle John is writing in a pastoral tone that expresses his great concern for those that are under his care. As the last surviving apostle, John is well aware of the dangers that was facing the church and the threats that would continue to come after he was gone. So it is with laser-like precision that John clarifies many of the issues that the church was facing in these three letters. Thankfully, the issues that the early church faced are not unlike those that we face in the 21st century. False doctrine, false teachers, power struggles within a church are all problems that seem to plague every generation. John makes it a point to deal with those issues in these letters. In his first letter, 1 John, the apostle presents a letter that is not addressed to one specific church, but rather to a general audience. In it, he highlights the vital connection of love and truth, the importance of walking in the light as opposed to darkness, and other fundamentals to the Christian faith. In fact, it has been said that 1 John is a wonderful litmus test for Christians to use to examine their own lives as to whether or not they are true believers, because it provides 3 key diagnostic questions that must be answered. One is the doctrine test, 2 is the moral test, and 3 is the love test. In the next 2 letters, John continues by putting forth biblical guidelines as it pertains to the issue of hospitality. Now, last year we spoke on 2 John, and we made mention that John was warning the recipients of this letter to be on guard against being hospitable to those who do not proclaim the truth. To open one's home and provide support to other Christians was a vital and necessary function of the early church. However, it was to be done with discernment. It was incumbent upon the Christian to ensure that the person that they were letting into their home was someone that held to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. If the opposite were true, and a false teacher was present, then although the Christian may be well-intentioned in having them in their homes, that Christian could actually be doing something to help support someone who is trying to destroy the faith. Therefore, the concept of love always being connected to the truth was an essential theme in John's writings. Whereas 2 John speaks to the wrong way of being hospitable, 3 John provides a contrast on what the right way is. In this letter, we're going to be introduced to 3 men. 2 of the men, Gaius and Demetrius, are presented to us as examples of what a faithful Christian should look like, while the third man, Diotrephes, is set forth as someone that we should not be like. Each man is representative of people that we encounter throughout the church, and Lord willing, by the end of next week, perhaps we may be able to ask ourselves the question, which one best represents me? This morning, however, we will only be focusing on one of the 3 men, and that is the man Gaius. So let's look at the first 8 verses of 3 John. Verse 1 opens up by saying, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." John opens up by referring to himself as the elder, much like he does in 2 John. Although he's an apostle, John does not feel it necessary to use his title because this letter is of a personal nature and is being addressed to a man whom he knows intimately. The term elder seems to be tenderer as it is synonymous with pastor and reflects the heart of his message. It would also seem that elder could indeed be speaking of his age, as at the time of this writing, John was well advanced in years. He was the last surviving apostle. Either way, the recipient would not have any doubt as to who he was. We're told that the addressee is a man by the name of Gaius. Now, Gaius was a very common name in the first century. The name itself actually means happy or one who rejoices. And we have several other men by the name of Gaius found in the New Testament. In fact, four in total. But the Gaius that's mentioned here in 3 John is not the three that we heard here in the earlier letters, especially what Paul is talking about. The Gaius that's spoken of in 3 John is most likely a different person and was probably a convert of the apostle. John calls him beloved, and will do so three more times in this short letter. Now, the word beloved is a beautiful and intimate word. It's the Greek word agabatos, and that is uniquely Christian, and it speaks of being united by covenant with God and or with each other in love. John is indeed writing here to a real deal fellow Christian, and he further demonstrates this by saying that he loves him in the truth. He has great concern for the important link between love and truth. And as in his other writings, John clearly places an emphasis on operating in the truth as a principle of life. A quick note of application here. As we see John opening up to Gaius and how is he speaking to him, and you see the tender words that he uses, I think it's one of those things that's important for us as Christians is that don't be afraid to show affection to other Christians. We live in a world where sometimes people are very standoffish as far as that's concerned. John clearly wasn't, and nor should we be. We share a bond that is like anything else in the world, and it's a bond that surpasses any other relationships that we might have. One would think that John wasn't able to see Gaius too often, and given the limitations of the first century, he would not have the ability to communicate with frequency. He couldn't call him up on the phone or email him or anything like that. His limitations, based upon the time that he lived in, required him sending letters, and those letters perhaps would take weeks, even months, to get to the recipient. So he didn't see him too often, but yet he has a strong bond and affection for this man. And it doesn't really matter whether they were apart from one another, because at the end of the day, they were forever joined together in their love of the truth. And as Christians, as we have love for the truth with one another, because we share that in common, that should cause us to have a natural affection that comes. In verse 2, John continues his greeting with a prayer when he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, this was a standard greeting of the day, much like grace to you or peace be unto you. And as we see from verse 1 in the next several verses, Gaius was a man whose soul was prospering because he was walking in the truth. But John is concerned for the entire person, though, just as the Lord is. It may have come to his attention that Gaius was in poor physical and mental health due to the pressures that he was experiencing. And as we will see next week, perhaps from having to deal with the antagonistic Diotrephes. As John MacArthur says, John's concern for Gaius is a pastoral desire that he be free from the turmoil, pain, and debilitation of illnesses so as to be unrestricted in his service to the Lord and his church. That's what he's asking for here. And incidentally, we have to be careful if we're praying for this for other people. If our physical being is directly related to our spiritual well-being, where would we find ourselves? It's a question that we need to ask. Are you so confident in your own spiritual health that you would want your physical health to mirror that? Something to consider. It does, however, speak well of Gaius that this could be said of him. And it should be something for us to strive to emulate. But it also begs the question, what must we do to ensure that we are spiritually healthy? Among many other places that we could go, Joshua 1:8 is a good place to start. In the first chapter of Joshua's book, it says in verse 8, we hear, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Walking faithfully in the truth, according to the precepts of Scripture, is essential for our spiritual health. And we have and are afforded that ability of having the complete canon of Scripture before us, of the 66 books of the Bible. So as we read it, as we study it, as we pray over it, as we meditate on it, we can understand that through that we can have spiritual health. Now, it would be neglectful in my responsibilities up here today if I didn't talk about this verse in another light. This verse, quite frankly, has been hijacked by the health and wealth prosperity gospel movement. They use this verse to say that God is not only concerned with your soul's salvation, He also wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you are not, it's because you're not realizing the promise or you don't have enough faith. Now, this was first promoted particularly by a man by the name of Oral Roberts back in the 1950s, among others. He was famous for this verse being one of the key verses of his ministry. In his biography of the man, David Edwin Harrell tells a story of how Oral Roberts, as a young man, was very conflicted and he was going through a lot of different turmoil in his life. He had a lot of different things going on and he wasn't quite sure as to where he was going in life. Depression, different things coming in. And out of this period of spiritual trauma, there came a sequence of instantaneous insights, revelations, as Oral reviewed them. The first occurred one morning as he read 3 John 2 in the King James, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And as the story goes, Oral had rushed out of his house one morning to catch the bus to class when he realized that he had not read his Bible, as was his custom in the morning. He returned, he hastily grabbed his Bible, he opened it at random, and he read 3 John 2. He had read his New Testament, he reported, at least 100 times, but this verse seemed brand new to him. He called his wife Evelyn and he read it to her. That's not in the Bible, she challenged. It is, Oral replied. I just read it. Evelyn, he said, we have been wrong. I haven't been preaching that God is good. And Evelyn, if this verse is right, God is a good God. Goes on to say that this idea seemed revolutionary, liberating. They had been nurtured in a belief system that insisted that you had to be poor to be a Christian. Now he's saying perhaps that was not so. They talked excitedly about the verse's implications. Did it mean that they could have a new car? A new house? A brand new ministry? In later years, his wife Evelyn looked back on that morning as the point of embarkation. I really believe that that very morning was the beginning of this worldwide ministry that he has had because it opened up his thinking. One verse taken out of the scriptures, read completely out of context. And this one verse was used by this man, among many others, to bring forth what we have known today as the health and wealth or prosperity gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, two others, that used this verse as a specific key verse in their ministry to name it and claim it, that God wants you to be wealthy and He wants you to be healthy. And the sad part about this is that this has been an influential teaching in the last 50 years. And unfortunately, it's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. And it's a hard sell to people who live in any other nation besides the United States. When you go to third world nations and you try to proclaim this message, this false message, to people who have nothing, and try to explain to them that just name it and claim it, and all of a sudden that you're going to have all this wealth and this health that's going to come your way. And it's also been a verse that you see that many unbelievers within our country, atheists and secular people, will look upon and they use it to put Christianity down and make fun of Christianity, as if all Christians are kind of lumped together in this. We know that's not true. But the key to combating this heresy is to look at the context of the verse itself. First, the verse, as we read, is part of a salutation or a greeting. So it is directed specifically here in 3 John to Gaius, and not to anyone else. It's a personal letter that John's writing. In a personal letter, he has a specific addressee, as this one does, Gaius. In other letters that we see throughout the New Testament, it has more of a broader general audience, and it's an open letter. So the promises of the moral imperatives that are put forth are for everybody. But here, this is specifically directed towards this man Gaius, so it's not something that everyone, it's not a promise for all believers. And secondly, when we look at this verse, the Greek word that's used for prosper, which is used four other times in the New Testament, doesn't necessarily mean something given financial prosperity in the context. What it actually means is to have things go well with a person. So we see, not only contextually, but also grammatically, they got it all wrong. And they take this and they twist scripture to create something that's not even true. And finally, John consistently throughout his writings, and as most of scripture, places great emphasis on the spiritual over the material, as this being what is most important to the Lord. If the prosperity gospel were true, think about this for a moment. If it were true, everything that we know about Christianity kind of falls apart. Because grace would become obsolete. There would be no need for grace. Because instead, the relationship between God and man would just be strictly a business one. It would be a financial transaction. God would become the means to an end rather than the end himself. And then ultimately, at the end of the day, what this does is this takes God off his throne and it places man upon the throne. Because now man is concerned about what he wants. Now, ironically, and it's sad to say, and this isn't well known, and I don't say this in any way to demean the man, but Oral Roberts, a man who preached for so many years this idea of being healthy and wealthy, and if you're not healthy, then it's because you don't have enough faith. A man who based his entire ministry on that, in the last days, suffered from Alzheimer's. So even a man like this, who ended up having to deal with debilitating diseases that came his way, he wasn't free from it. And no one is. We're all going to die. We're all going to have to deal with something. It's one of those things, and I would actually recommend the message to you that Pastor George preached several years ago about this, the prosperity gospel. In fact, I know we've talked about, you know, having something in the future, perhaps several messages in relating to this, because this is an important thing, and it's a dangerous thing that's crept itself into the church. And it just speaks to the natural man is how we're looking for the here and now, and we want our own pleasures and comforts as opposed to actual holiness. Back to 3 John, though. Verse 3. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. John commends Gaius as being a faithful servant of the Lord. If there was ever a compliment that a Christian would hope to receive in this world, this should be the one. Apparently, many of the believers who served as missionaries and traveling preachers had met up with John and brought back a good report. They spoke of the fact that the truth was in him. In other words, he was an orthodox believer that knew and loved the basic fundamentals of the truth. He believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But he didn't just know right doctrine. He was actually living it out. Gaius was a man whose walk matched his talk. He was not the man that James talks about in chapter 2 of his letter when he describes a person who says he has faith, but that faith proves to be phony and empty because he doesn't have the works that back it up to give evidence of it. No, Gaius was someone who exhibited genuine saving faith, and it's clear that he had a good reputation inside the church. In fact, this reputation is something that goes forth because even as we're speaking of him today, but even before that, John Bunyan in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, which is, I think, other than the Bible, is probably the second most read book in the history of mankind. In his book, he has an innkeeper as one of the characters, and the character of the innkeeper happens to be a man by the name of Gaius. So John Bunyan used the name Gaius in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. So Gaius' reputation extended not only into his day, but into centuries subsequent to that. And we're able to talk about him today. We'd imagine that John would be no doubt confident to tell traveling missionaries that if they're looking for a place to stay, or if they were in need of provision, that Gaius would be the man to see. His place was the place to go. But I want you to notice something in this verse as well. Notice, though, the proper order in the faith. First, we must come to know and embrace the truth before we can ever hope to walk in the truth. A proper understanding of justification by faith alone, is what leads to a changed heart that allows proper service. If this is not true, then anything that is done in service is simply an attempt at works-based salvation. No, we must first believe and know the truth. And then the truth leads us to the works, because those were prepared for us beforehand, before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Notice a theme that's developing here. John's joy is directly connected to the truth. It can be no other way, because nothing else in this world can ever compare it to the truth of the Christian faith. John is unapologetic in his passion for the truth, and he places clear emphasis in all of his writings. Why is this? Well, he tells us himself in the 8th chapter of his gospel in verses 31 and 32. It says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. To quote from the Gospel Transformation Bible, Jesus promises a freedom that no one else can give based on the truth that he alone possesses. John had experienced this firsthand, and we do as well, but by grace through faith, we come to believe in him, and we're set free. I remember also how John introduced himself in verse 1 as the elder. The title and content of the letter, right, we said is pastoral in tone. And John had many spiritual children that he cared for. And as their spiritual father, he had great concern for their well-being. We see this with Paul as well. Great concern for those that he had ministered to. When he says, my children, the word my here is a possessive pronoun that speaks to a man that's deeply invested in the lives of his children. He's no casual observer. I'm quite sure that John spent countless hours praying and inquiring about the spiritual health of his followers. And this is an important lesson for those who are leaders in the church, but not just for leaders, for everyone else as well. We should rejoice when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ becoming more and more conformed to his image. I have the privilege here of, as we minister and serve here in this church and seeing the people that have come through the doors over the course of time, certainly Elder Arnold could speak more so than I could, of so many people that come in, and you see them come in perhaps in different stages. And when you see somebody that comes in and maybe maybe they were a new believer, or maybe they come to be a believer while they're here, and you see the transformation that happens in their lives, and that their desire is to follow the Lord more and more, and they want to put off that old man and be more like Christ. And to have to be able to witness that. You might not always see it in yourselves. I mean, each one of us can understand and know that, yes, we are not the same person that we used to be. But sometimes it's harder to see it in ourselves. But when you see it from an outsider's perspective of how the Lord is working in someone's life, what an awesome thing that is. And that is a joyous thing. And for John, he had no greater joy than that. And nothing else is more important than that. But not only for those in the ministry, I think this is an important lesson for parents as well. Too often parents become more concerned with whether or not their child will make their way in this world by getting into a good college, finding a well-paying job, perhaps finding the right person to marry. All good things, nothing wrong with that. Certainly we would want that for our children. But that shouldn't be the most important thing that we want for them. No, we should want for them to walk in the truth. And if that's true of them, then so many other things will kind of fall into place anyway. And I think that's where we need to put our emphasis on. One last thing here. We notice that John keeps using the word walk. And that's what the Christian life should be. It's a day-by-day process of faithfully living out the principles that are found in the Word of God. It's coming to see Jesus as more precious than anyone or anything else in our lives. And it's a walk, not a sprint. Some days we get a little bit further than others. But by God's grace, if we stay the course, we will arrive at our destination. Now we transition to the body of the letter as we come to verse 5. The next four verses speak to the main theme of the letter, and that is the issue of hospitality, and by extension, how it relates to Christian missions. We mentioned at the onset that 3 John serves as a contrast to 2 John. Where 2 John warns of not being hospitable to false teachers, 3 John encourages hospitality to those who are true proclaimers of the gospel. Now, when we speak of hospitality, what do we exactly mean? Simply defined, it's taking great interest in other people, particularly by opening up one's home to them and to providing for their physical needs and their well-being. And this was not only a Christ-honoring practice in the first century, it was also essential to the survivors, to the survival of evangelists in the early church. In the first century, they didn't have the modern comforts that we do now. You couldn't just go and book a room in the Holiday Inn or the Marriott or anything like that. There was no restaurants to stop off to the side of the road and to grab something to eat. Now, the few inns or hotels, so to speak, that existed were often places of great immorality and violence. And as evangelists and preachers traveled over great distances, they needed safe places to stay, to be able to refresh, and to be away from the threat of danger. Having faithful men like Gaius who were willing to do this was critical to that mission work. So verse 5, John says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." John commends Gaius for providing for the needs of the saints. We could perhaps surmise that Gaius must have been a man of some wealth, as he's willing to take in anyone that comes to him for aid. We see this because he doesn't do this only for those who he knows, but he also does it for strangers. Food, housing, providing money for their journey was no small gesture, and it greatly blessed those whom he encountered. The Apostle Paul talks about it, and he's an example of someone who had to rely upon the generosity of fellow believers in order to fulfill his mission. In Romans 15:24, Paul says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped by you on my way there." At other times, he talks about being helped by other churches and having his companions provided for during their travels. And in Romans 12:13, Paul talks about distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, as one of the ways in which we can behave like a Christian. And one of the signs for us, when we look at our own lives and examining our own lives, of the fact that we've been converted, is to look at how it is that we spend our money. Are we generous with what the Lord has given us, knowing that it really isn't ours anyway? And it's not just our money and our financial resources, it's also our time. Do we invest our time in things that are kingdom building? Or do we look at our time and our money as just being something for us and for our own pleasures? Now, Gaius wasn't a man who did that. Gaius is a man who committed his time, his resources, to the spreading of the gospel and to building the kingdom. Notice John also says, "Whatever you do." Now, not everyone has the resources or the ability to help as much as they would like to, but that shouldn't let us stop us. Whatever you do, whether it's financial, it's cooking a meal, or perhaps even probably the most important thing, just being a prayer warrior, all essential. No deed done in faith is overlooked. And we have the luxury here at Tottenville that we support several missionaries. And perhaps one of the ways that you might be of service is to begin to correspond with them, either through email or even good old-fashioned letter writing. You know, some of our missionaries are in places where they don't have the modern conveniences of email and computers and whatnot. So it's simply just sending them letters. And I can tell you from experience from being in the military, when you're away from home, a good old-fashioned letter, there's nothing better than that. There was something about when they had mail call and you would get a letter from a loved one, and it was something about that that was precious. You almost felt a connection to that person. So maybe that's something that we can do. There's a whole host of different things that you could probably think of. But nonetheless, it's important for us to let our missionaries know that we're caring for them, that we're praying for their work, that their work would bear much fruit, to give them encouragement, because it can be discouraging. Missionaries aren't superhuman. They're not people who will go out there and they don't have any problems or anything like that. No, they face the same trials, temptations, and discouragements that we all do. So it's important to let them know that we believe in what they're doing and standing with them in the proclamation of the gospel. And if nothing else, it's been said that kindness is the one gift that everyone can afford to give. And we're all capable of doing that. In verse 6, he says, "Who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a matter worthy of God, you will do well." Again, John makes mention of the fact that these missionaries were testifying of the character and work of Gaius. Gaius does not appear to be a man who is looking for a pat on the back or wanting praise. He's rather committed to the cause of seeing the message of Christ and him crucified proclaimed throughout the world. This positive testimony would only serve the mission as other preachers became aware of Gaius' hospitality and were encouraged to know that they were not without help if they happened through the region in which he lived. In the second half of the verse, John tells him, Send them forward in a manner worthy of God. The implication here seems to be that as the missionaries left his house, he would give them provisions to aid on their continuous journey. His house, in many ways, was a one-stop shop. A place to sleep, relax, be fed, and then be able to stock up on supplies for the next leg of the journey. The way in which Gaius showed hospitality brought glory to God. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus tells us, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When we open up our homes in any form of fashion to someone who's a worker for the gospel, in effect, you are opening up your house to Jesus himself. Right? Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus says, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me." So providing hospitality to someone who's working for the gospel, in essence, is providing hospitality to the Lord himself. And remember back to verse 2 when we talked about being prosperous and John's prayer for him in regards to that. We also might imagine that one of the reasons why he was praying this is because he knew that whatever blessing that Gaius would receive, he would use it for the kingdom. So as he would be blessed, this would allow him to be a blessing to others. Now verse 7, John tells us, "Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." These missionaries went out not for their own personal glory and fame, but for the name of Jesus. And that is really the heart of missions. It is why men and women throughout the centuries have left the comforts and pleasures of their homes to venture into faraway places that are often dangerous with no promise of safe return. It is because of the name of Jesus and the desire to fulfill the great mission, the great commission. It is to tell the world that's looking for the answer to the question of why is everything such a mess, that the problem is not with the lack of education, lack of opportunity, not the political realm, or not even the environment. The problem ultimately is with us. We are sinners who have willfully chosen to rebel against the sovereign God of the universe, and because of our sin, we rightfully deserve to be punished in hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, love, and compassion, has made a way for us to be saved from what we deserve. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world to live the righteous life that we can never live. And then he let him go to die on a Roman cross to pay for all the sins of those who would believe in his name. And it is by grace through faith that when we believe upon his name that we can be saved from our sins and then one day spend eternity with him in joyful bliss forever. And that is the message that they take forth, the message of the gospel that they go forth to spread. And it's a glorious message. And it is a message that's worth dying for. And so many through the years have done that faithfully throughout the centuries. And you say to yourself, as someone, an unbeliever, will look upon that and say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense." But when you have an encounter, when you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes perfect sense. And this is what these people were doing. And then men like Gaius were coming alongside in order to assist them. And we have the ability to do that as well now. The second part of this verse said that these missionaries took nothing from the Gentiles. Now the word Gentile here is a name synonymous with a non-Christian. It speaks to their integrity. They weren't doing this for profit. They weren't taking anything as if to give off an appearance of evil. They were relying upon other Christians, and that's why it was essential for other Christians to be able to provide for them. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 2:17 of many who were peddling the word of God for their own gain. No, the men that passed through Gaius' house were not these type of men. They were true believers, and because they were true believers, they were worthy to be shown hospitality. And because of their proven trustworthiness, John tells us in verse 8 that we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. John is giving a command here in the form of a moral imperative. We ought to is not an option, but rather a duty to be done in obedience and to be done out of love. And all Christians need to have a vested interest in the spreading of the word. It is a great privilege to be considered a fellow worker for the truth. Now, in a few weeks from now, the Olympics will be coming. I believe they're in Rio de Janeiro this year. And one of the events in the Olympics is basketball. And it has been for the last 24 years. The U.S. sends a team, a collection of our best players, and it's known as the 92 team was known as the Dream Team. Now this team, as great as it was, and the subsequent teams since then have been, nothing, though, compares to the Dream Team that we as Christians have the ability to be part of. Now the basketball team, the Dream Team, they competed for a gold medal, which was perishable. But for us, as part of the Christian Dream Team, we're competing for something that's imperishable. And there's a great difference there. And every Christian in the body of Christ has a role to play. And although all Christians are to be missional, only some are called to go out into the field away from their homes. But for those who are not, we still bear the responsibility of supporting them financially and prayerfully. Now, as most of you know, I work for the New York City Police Department. That's not a secret here. I work for a unit called the Evidence Collection Team. Now, my role in the Evidence Collection Team is more of a support role. My responsibility is to respond to crime scenes, and I'm looking for evidence, whether it be fingerprints, DNA, ballistics. I take pictures, photography, that type of stuff. Now, as I collect the evidence, and if that evidence comes back and leads to an identification of a potential perpetrator of a crime, that information now is passed off to the detective squads of the respective precincts that it may have occurred in. Once those detective squads get that information, they themselves, or the frontline guys with the patrol guys that you see driving out in the car, will be given the information on that individual, and they're now the responsibility of going out and looking for that person in order to arrest them. Now, these guys are the frontline guys. They're the ones that are out there that you see every day. They're the ones that you hear often that they get involved in the stuff that goes on. Again, my role is more of a support role. But that doesn't alleviate me from the responsibilities of police work. Because even though I am in a support role and that's my main essential purpose, I'm not the one that's putting the handcuffs of the person that I identify. I'm just helping to identify that person. But even in the support role, I still wear a uniform of the New York City Police Department, and I still drive around in a marked vehicle. So if I am on my way to a certain job, and maybe my responsibility is to go to a specific job, if on the way that I'm going to that job I happen to encounter something that's a crime, I can't just simply say, no, I'm sorry, I'm in a support role, I can't help you, you got to call somebody else, you got to call the guys, the frontline guys that actually do that. No, I bear the responsibility as a police officer in order to take police action in regards to that. The same thing is true for us in the world of Christianity within the mission field, is that those who go out into the field, whether those we have in this church, they're in Papua New Guinea or in Portugal or in places in Africa, their responsibility is to go there, and we're there to support them. But for us, we live in our own little mission field. So if the Lord brings people into my life, whether it's a coworker, or a neighbor, or a family, a friend, or whoever it might be, I can't just say, well, you know what, that's not my responsibility. I'm not called to be a missionary. No, my responsibility is to share the gospel. So again, we have certain people that go forth with a specific calling, but nonetheless, we all have that calling to be missional, to spread the gospel. And that's why we're all part of that same team. In the ultimate sense, we are all missionaries, and we're all called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're going to end this morning with verse 8. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be introduced to two other people, one of whom is an example of who not to be. But I want to close this morning by asking a question. And that question is, do you ever think about or wonder what your legacy will be after you're gone? Do you ever think about how it is that you will be remembered? And I think that's a good question for us to ask. Do you say to yourself that you hope to be remembered as a good husband or a good wife, a good father, a good mother, perhaps a good friend? Perhaps you've been just known as, you know, you were the good guy at work, hard worker. Again, all things that are not necessarily wrong with that. They're all nice things. But would you hope for more than that? In the verses we looked at today, we see two men that have powerful legacies. The Apostle John, who has been known throughout the ages as the Apostle of Love, and Gaius, a man who walked in the truth and faithfully served in the church. Both men serve as positive examples for us to follow. Now, none of us will ever be remembered in the pages of Scripture. Not going to happen. And we may never be known beyond our own little circle of family and friends. And that's fine. But by God's grace, we can be known for how we lived our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we live in a day and age now where the world is telling us, becoming more and more hostile to Christianity, and we're being told that we're on the wrong side of history, and perhaps as we live our lives faithful to the Word, people will start to say and talk bad about us, and that's fine. And that's expected to happen. But ultimately, at the end of the day, our legacy, what is the Lord, and what is He thinking of us? How did we serve Him? We can be, by His grace, God-glorifying, Christ-exalted, kingdom-focused people that walk in obedience to the Scriptures. It's possible for us, and it should be our goal for what our legacy is. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as a new creation and servant in the Lord, our desire should be to be pleasing to Him. But you might say, I'm not a strong enough believer. I don't have enough faith. That can't be me. And if you say that about yourself, I would say you're wrong. And I would say also, take a look at John, the wonderful Apostle John. In Mark 3:17, we're told that Jesus gave John and his brother the name Son of Thunder. Later on in Luke 9:54, we have an account where they actually live up to this reputation and they live up to this name. Where during a dispute, as they're passing through Samaria with some local villages, the villagers are opposing them. And what do? They come to Jesus and they say, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy these people? Just being simply opposed, and they wanted to ratchet it up to a higher level and not just, you know, speak ill of them. They wanted to actually destroy them by having fire come down from heaven. So they were indeed sons of thunder. John's nature was one of hot-tempered, apparently quick to pull the trigger, right? It seemed to be who he was. But yet we see that after a lifetime of walking with Jesus, not only the 3 years that he was with him, but subsequently now, and as he's an older man, and he's writing these what we have for us as Scripture, we see the wonderful transformation that takes place in his life as he turns into the Apostle of Love. So we go from one extreme to the other. And when we walk with Jesus, those old ways will pass away because we are a new creation. Now, our legacies are not going to be something we're going to manufacture, but rather they're going to be the evidence of the work of Christ that has been brought forth in our lives when we submit to Him and live in obedience to His Word. And may God make us a people who remain faithful to the end, so that it can be said of us that we were people who lived for Him and for His truth and for His church. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before You this morning and we just thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for the truth that's found in it. And even in, Lord, 8 verses that we talked about today, we see examples for us of men that we are to emulate. Men who walked with You their entire lives. And Lord, we could see the transformation that occurred. And we would pray, O Lord, that that transformation would indeed be in our lives as well. And we pray, Lord, that as we come together as Your people, we would rejoice in that fact. And that we would rejoice as we look and they see our brothers and sisters continually being conformed to the image and likeness of Your Son. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful servants of You. In whatever capacity that would be. Whether you have some, Lord, here today that would be going forth into the actual mission field to faraway lands. Whether you have some in this room that perhaps may be pastors and elders and deacons one day. Or whether you just have faithful people who are just in their prayer closets, on their knees, praying for the work of Your kingdom to be done. Whatever it might be, whatever form that takes, Lord, we ask, O God, that You would just continue to work in people's hearts to draw them, Lord, to what You would call them to do. And that they would be faithful in that task. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You give us this awesome privilege to be part of this, to be part of this wonderful thing of Your kingdom. and you allow us to be workers in it, we who are nothing. But yet you've given us, Lord, new hearts and new desires. And as we do so, Lord, we're just so privileged and honored. So we praise you this morning. We thank you for this day. And we ask that you would just be glorified and magnified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.